Here are the last two verses of Exodus 5, which were read a moment ago. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to speak to Pharaoh in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Gracious Father, we turn to your word now, and we come hungry and thirsty to eat and to drink from the bread and water of life. We ask then that we may hear your voice, and that you will graciously come to us, and you will give us that bread from heaven on which to feed our souls, even Christ himself, in his name. Amen. I'm often genuinely surprised when people say about the Bible that they find it a dull, boring old book without any relevance for today. But I'm even more surprised when ministers make comments like that about the book. I'm thinking of David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, and clergymen of his ilk, for there are quite a number around, and they have stated publicly that the Bible is an ancient book and therefore cannot be taken too seriously. It was written many generations ago in days totally different to ours. Certainly in Bible times they didn't have electricity, far less microchips. They didn't have the petrol engine, far less the jet engine. They didn't have television, far less satellites. But they still had the problems of human nature, which we have today. Think of the Berlin Wall. Why did the East German Marxist regime build that wall? In order to keep as virtual prisoners those who wanted to escape. Or think of the refusal of the Soviet Union for so many years to allow Jews to emigrate. Why? Because they wanted to retain within the Soviet Union the outstanding intellectual abilities of the Jewish people. So they would not let them go. But has oppression of whole nations ended with the removal of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of the Soviet Union? I'm afraid it hasn't. From Burma to Sudan, from Mogadishu to Freetown, we still find men and women being held as virtual slaves and being exploited and brutalized in just the same way as the Hebrew slaves in the story before us today. The appalling state of famine in East Africa at the present time is one with which the world could quite easily cope if it weren't for the brutality of one power after another struggling to assert its authority and either to hold on to or to seize power for itself. But there's another element in our chapter from Exodus today, another dimension. It is that in this case it was the people of God, the church of God, that was being oppressed, which gives these words a very special relevance for us. Let's see then what there is here for us this morning. Exodus 5, I'm sure you notice, gives the account of three interviews, and we'll look at each interview in turn. The first interview was Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh. Many of us will have had the experience of going for an interview. When you enter the room and you sit down, you usually want to present yourself, don't you, in a good light. You want to persuade the person or persons who are interviewing you to give you the job or to offer you a place on the course that you've applied for or whatever. And with that in mind, you answer as carefully and politely as you can the questions that you're asked. And you say that you hope the interviewers will accept you. Well now, my understanding of Moses and Aaron's interview with Pharaoh was that they actually stood an excellent chance of obtaining what they were asking for. That the scales were all weighted very much in their favor. Now I haven't understood it like that in the past, but in my study this week, I've changed my mind on it. Let me explain why I think their chances were so good. First, we now know it was commonplace for various tribes and ethnic slave communities in Egypt in these days to be given time off for religious festivals. Archaeology has established that as being very common. Egyptian records have been excavated which explain the absenteeism of slaves from their work for a period of a week or a fortnight as being caused by going to fulfill their religious duties. So asking for a week or 8 days to hold a festival to the Lord was not either an unreasonable or an uncommon request. Secondly, if we wonder whether the 3 days' journey might not have been a problem for Pharaoh, the answer apparently is that it would not have been. The various tribal gods were thought of as holding sway in a particular area, and the fastidious Egyptians would have understood perfectly well that the Hebrews wanted to travel 3 days' journey in order to reach the border of Egypt, so that they could worship their god in an area uncontaminated by any other gods. That's the significance of the 3 days' journey. It would take the Israelite slaves to Egypt's border, and there would be no fear of them then escaping. As Pharaoh states later on, chapter 14, verse 2, they would be hemmed in by the desert, which was as effective a barrier as the Berlin Wall. And thirdly, no suggestion was made that these slave people were asking to be set free from their slavery. They were simply asking for the customary leave of a week or 8 days to hold a religious festival. The assumption was safe enough that after that they would come back and return to their brick-making duties. They had no option. What tribe with its women and children and sheep and goats would ever venture out into the inhospitable Sinai desert? They could easily be pursued by Pharaoh's armies and herded back again. So these two men, given their interview with Pharaoh, ought to have been reasonably confident of success. There was, humanly speaking, no reason why Pharaoh should not grant their request. What was it then that went so badly wrong? The record tells us what went wrong if we have the eyes to see it. Here is Pharaoh, the greatest ruling monarch of his day. He's probably the first in a new dynasty. He's just overthrown the former dynasty. He's won military victories. He's established himself as undisputed master of Egypt. He's actually worshipped as the child of the sun god. And he sees the whole of Egypt as existing for his pleasure. The Nile, the peasants, the priests, the aristocracy, they're all there to serve his merest whim and fancy. He is the mighty one before whom an entire nation cringes. And into his presence come two men who, though they observe the proper courtesies of the royal presence, neither fawn, nor scrape, nor bow. Instead, they issue a mandate, a command from a god he doesn't know. They order him to give the Israelite slaves the customary break for a religious festival. And that was the problem. He, the great Pharaoh, was being commanded by this God, not asked nicely, not pleaded with for a gracious favor, not groveled before with flattery and fancy speeches, but he was being ordered by the God of these slaves. Listen, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord. Pharaoh's problem is exactly the same as ours today. God comes to us and first and foremost, God commands us. He commands us to repent and to turn to him and to receive his Son. The invitation doesn't come first. First comes God's command to you and me. His command comes to every single person in Bangor and in County Down and this province of Ireland. this province of Northern Ireland and this whole island. He says, I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will give to no one else. And therein lies our problem. We bridle at that, because we are not at all inclined to obey this God. Obeying God, you see, really means submitting our wills to his control. We'll touch our caps to him by attending church on a fine sunny day. We'll make a contribution to church funds. We'll do a bit here and a bit there. But when it comes to moving over from the driving seat of our lives and occupying instead the passenger seat and allowing God to take control, then that's different. Not that. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Nothing daunted, Moses and Aaron press their case. It gets worse. The God of the Hebrews, they say, has met with us. Well, now, Hebrews was a pejorative term. It was used of wandering nomads, tinkers, dirty, smelly people. The Egyptians were so sophisticated. The God of the Hebrews? What was he compared to their gods with their mighty stone temples? But Moses and Aaron continue, let us take a 3-day journey to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with pestilence and the sword. Now that was a clear warning. Sacrifices spelt atonement, covering of sin and wrongdoing. Every ancient people understood that. Forgiveness and mercy was to be sought, or else there might be reprisals from their God, some plague or some attack from a foreign power, and any plague or attack on Israel would also affect Egypt. It was a clear warning. So we have then command. We have a call to sue for mercy, and we have warning of the direst consequences of rejecting this God. And you know they have the same effect today on many of us as they had on this despot on Pharaoh. We toss our heads, we turn our backs, and far from bending the knee, we make decisions which confirm us in our selfishness and our pride. We can keep up our pretense of our religion for so long. It's when God closes in on us and begins to press us really hard, and Christ begins to drive us into a corner, that we harden our hearts and find ourselves going further and further away from the Lord. That's the first interview. It's some encounter. And do you know that really it is the same interview that each one of us has with the Lord our God? As God stands in our way and says, bow the knee to me. Give your heart to me. Oh, in our case, there will be little variations from the interview that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh, but the main structure of what happens is given here, the outline. However we may clothe it up, however we may dress it up, the outline is here. And the great elements are here that can never change. God's clear command to each one of us. God's call to us to sue for mercy, and God's warning of judgment. It's all unmistakably plain. And I have to ask all of us this morning, are we aware of that encounter, that first encounter with God? Have we realized what it is he's been saying to us all these months and years? But then the second interview, which was with Pharaoh and the foreman, the Israelite foreman. Now here's a situation we'll all recognize. You've said or done something that's caused an awful row. There's been an unholy dust-up. Tempers have been frayed, hurt and offense has been caused, and the effects of the whole incident are spreading further and wider. It might be at work, it might be with a neighbor, it might be within the family. We've all experienced this kind of thing, and so you decide that you'll have to try and sort things out And in great fear and trembling, you arrange to see the person who's been offended. You want to apologize and try and make some amends. Now, that's the case before us. We all know how the enraged king of Egypt decided to make life even harder for these slaves than before. We've learned from our Sunday school days about bricks without straw. We've heard how the tally of bricks to be produced remained the same, but the chopped straw which acted as a binder for these sun-dried bricks of mud was withdrawn, and the people had to scatter throughout the countryside looking for any old roots or stubble or rubbish that might act as a substitute, so that the workload was about doubled. And we know how when the slaves failed to keep up their production, they were beaten by their Egyptian taskmasters. And that was why the Israelite foreman decided the time had come to try and see Pharaoh and make amends themselves face to face. Now, I have to say that I'm not sure whether this interview should have taken place. The question is whether the foreman were right in going to see Pharaoh to try and sort out the mess. Have you thought about it? What do you think? Look at the facts as we have them here. First, the people had heard the message of Moses and Aaron that God was going to deliver them. They had seen the signs. They had believed and they had worshipped. But now, they are being told by their Egyptian bosses and slave drivers that all that is rubbish. Did you notice that? Verse 9, make the work harder for these men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Sometimes that's translated vain words. So what we have is a direct challenge to God's word. And that challenge is saying, don't believe that. Modern science has disproved it all. No one believes that nowadays. Forget it. It's just bunkum. And so the foreman have their audience with Pharaoh. He doesn't beat about the bush. He tells them in no uncertain terms that their problem isn't the quality of their work. Their problem is all this talk about God. And he dismisses them harshly and with unyielding threats. Can you see what this means in 1992? It means quite simply that there is no accommodation to be reached with this world which is opposed to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about everyday life and work. You and I have to respect our employers or our employees, as the case may be. We have to get on as well and as righteously as we can, in as friendly and good and Christian a manner as we can with all our neighbours and colleagues. What I mean is that there is the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world, and with that there can be no compromise. See, we're back again. We always come back to it, to the heart of the matter. For the heart of the matter is the matter of our hearts. And we cannot give the world our hearts and God our hearts. And God says one thing, and the world says the opposite. That's what you have here, two opposing things being said. And the world flies directly in the face of all that God says. So to go and try and parley with the world over the issue of our future is quite fatal. Can you understand what this means for us all? At our work, among our circle of unbelieving friends, or in the golf club, or the yachting club, or wherever we take our leisure, can we not see that to compromise on what the world believes and does and demands will take us further and further away from the promises of God and from His grace and His presence? Now, this is very real. This isn't imagination. The world echoing Pharaoh says that Christian faith is all vain words, all fairy tales. But you know in your heart of hearts, and I know, that God is very real. More real than anything else in all of this world. For this world is only fleeting and transient, passing, and God is eternal and enduring and unchanging. And there is this ongoing battle. The same struggle that possessed Pharaoh and that was going on between him and the Spirit of God. And that is a struggle which is secretly raging in many of our lives today and has been for weeks and for months. I am convinced of that. And I have to say that like these poor battered foremen, we are often driven to try and make it up with the spirit of this age. We ask, can't we come to some amicable arrangement? Can't we be friends with you? Can't we have our God and serve you too? The second interview. And then the third interview is between Moses and the Lord. Now, as the foremen were sent from Pharaoh's presence, many suggest it would have been with blows and lashes and insults. Waiting outside for them were Moses and Aaron, the Lord's ministers. And what a mouthful these two received. Those who'd been their converts a few days before, praying and praising to the Lord, are now reviling them and calling down God's judgment on them. Worse, they say that all Moses and Aaron's preaching has done is to make them stink before Pharaoh and put a sword in his hand to kill them all. They're very bitter. I wonder how Moses and Aaron felt. Have you ever dared to be angry with God? We're supposed to be very reverent and submissive and pious before the Lord, aren't we? But have you on some occasion been anything but reverent and submissive or pious? Instead, you've raged and you've ranted and you've been violent in your spirit towards the Lord. You've accused God of not doing what he promised. You might even have said to him, I knew this would happen. I told you so. I don't know why I ever listened to you in the first place. I must have been mad. As we go through the following chapters, we'll get a clear time scale of all these events. We'll see that the deliverance of the slaves took about 10 months to accomplish from start to finish. Not long, really, when one considers all the generations for which they'd been slaves. We'll see that God's purposes over these 10 months were actually very complex. He had a lot to do. He wanted to show the Egyptians and all tyrants and dictators after them the enormity of the sin of brutally suppressing any ethnic group. He wanted to make his people ready and willing to leave everything in Egypt behind and make the journey back home whence they'd come. He wanted to make their deliverance the instrument of his self-disclosure, unveiling to them his nature and his purposes. He wanted to draw them to himself in faith and love and win their trust. He wanted to expose the complete falsehood of the Egyptian claims to Pharaoh's deity and to lay low Egyptian arrogance. God had much to do, and he was going to do it all in the space of less than a year. But Moses, with the usual short-sightedness, that usual myopic vision that we all have, could only see today and tomorrow. He could only see the present suffering. He'd lost sight of the future glory. God's promises of freedom and a mighty redemption seemed hollow and vain in the face of what was happening. How here we are, you and I, and we're in a situation which, to be perfectly honest, if we forget the lovely summer day, is not all that far removed from this man. We have the troubles with all their heartache and their brutality and their suffering. Is God doing anything about it? Does he have some lessons to teach his people? How long will he have to let us suffer before we hear what he's saying? We have personal troubles of our own, many of us. We've known both his rod laid upon our shoulders in discipline, and we've known his staff supporting us in our weakness. But still we question his wisdom, and still we doubt his will. We are like Moses in that painful interview with the Lord, angry and baffled and at our wits' end, wondering if we can believe anymore. Moses went before God with his resignation in his hand. God spoke with him and told him, come on, tear up your resignation. That's how the story continues. Then God renewed his promises and assured Moses that the tyrant is going to be defeated, the slaves are going to be freed, it's my word, and my word will never pass away. And he once again filled Moses with his spirit. And I can give this personal testimony today that I have never yet risen from my knees, even after the most painful and agonizing of encounters with God, without having found his word and his assurance and his peace coming to me all over again. The application of all this today under common grace is on a global scale. It's for many suffering people throughout this sad world of ours, and that includes this province. But under God's saving grace, the application is for you and me today. This morning it has to be carried right into our hearts and into our lives, into our daily living and our work, into our homes and our families. Ultimately, you see, it's the conflict between God and Satan. A conflict that's going on all the time, in our wills, in our minds, in our hearts. Ultimately, what we have to do is to weigh the cost of serving Satan. And don't forget, the land of slavery had its advantages, its perks, its pleasures, against the cost of serving God. God's call is to freedom, to a festival, to a celebration, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a good and broad land of hills and valleys. Satan's service ultimately will destroy us, but God's service will remake us and renew us. And he says, if you will but obey me and serve me, then I will fill you with the finest of wheat. I will fully satisfy you, and I will be your God. And you will be my child. For the sacrifice has been offered. The pestilence and sword have been averted. So come with me and live. We just bow before God for a moment. Father, carry your word into our hearts by your Spirit. And all that has been of yourself, may it remain with us throughout these days to shape us, encourage and strengthen us to follow you. Amen. The offering.
Let's pray. Our God, we know that you are good, you are gracious, and you are merciful. And so we would commit ourselves into your hands and give you our thanks as we bring our offerings, and pray that you would use them for Christ's sake. Amen.